Amen.
All right. So I think everybody was here in the last session, but if you happen not to be, we are walking through the tabernacle as we walk through the writing of the Gospel of John. We've been through the tabernacle itself, compared that to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tabernacled amongst us. We've looked at the brazen altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and taketh away the sin of the world. And as we pass the brazen altar, we now come to the brazen laver of cleansing. Helpful if I turn that on. There is the brazen laver. Just as a little aside, this brazen laver would have been filled with dirty, bloody water by the end of the day from all the washing of the priests. When you come to Revelation chapter 4, you see around the throne room a sea of glass. As clear as what? Crystal. Why? Because just as Brother Henry said, there's no more sacrifice. That labor that cleansed, an evidence of our cleansing and glory, has no blood in it. Because there's no blood, no altar now, no sacrifice is yours. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the Lamb is slain no more. But in those days, that would have been a very bloody, dirty water. How do we relate this? Well, there are three stories in chapters 2 and chapter 3 that have all to do with cleansing. Three stories, all to do with cleansing. Chapter 2, chapter 3. The first cleansing may not seem completely evidenced, but I'll walk with you through it as we get to chapter 2. That is the marriage supper, or sorry, the marriage at Canaan of Galilee. And there we read that there were six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And then we come to the cleansing of the temple. And the Lord cleanses the temple by making a whip of cords, and he drove them out. And then finally his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Ye must be born again. All three of these narratives have to do with cleansing. John has presented to us the tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. John has presented to us the brazen altar, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now he is going to present to us in chapter 2 and chapter 3 the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, priests with hands soaked with blood and feet caked with dust proceeded from the brazen altar to the brazen laver for cleansing. As with the brazen altar, the brazen laver was strategically placed central in the courtyard, but after the brazen altar. These things were not haphazard. A priest couldn't decide to move a couch over here and a chair over there. He had to put them in the exact same place every time they encamped. Brazen altar first, brazen laver next. Once sin had been atoned for at the brazen altar, an approach to the tabernacle was possible, but not before stopping at the brazen laver to wash. In John chapter 2 and John chapter 3, the Lord goes from the marriage at the wedding in Cana to merchants and money changers in the temple to a man. And I refer to him that way because that's the way in which the Word of God refers to him. Remember at the end of the chapter? The Lord Jesus Christ needed no man to tell him what was in man. And the very next verse, although it's separated by a chapter, it says there was a, not a rabbi, not a Pharisee, there was a man. All right. So the Lord is going to cleanse at the marriage. He's going to cleanse the merchants and the money changers, and he's going to cleanse the man. All of them. The wedding at Canaan. The number six By the way, that's the number of man. I'm sure many of you will be acquainted with that. Man was made on the sixth day. There are many evidences of this in Scripture. There are six stone jars, and they were there for the purpose of washing hands before and after eating. They each contained about 15 to 20 gallons of water. These were not little things. These were big pots. But these items of ritual cleansing could not bring joy. That's the key. There were pots that had water in them, but they could not cleanse and bring joy to the wedding. Only Christ could. By the way, I'm so glad. I can't remember who it was. I think it was Fred. Fred bought up praying for marriages. I just put this in as an aside. When the joy in a marriage runs out, only the Lord Jesus can restore that joy. If there's a problem in a marriage, the only answer is pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If there is not a third cord in that union, it will be easily broken. Ecclesiastes. All right. Cleansing the temple. The filth of profiting off the people of God when bringing their offerings to Him. Just think about it. They thought to themselves, where do we make money? Let's make money off of people bringing something to God. There's nothing more filthy and disgusting in the eyes of God than to profit off people bringing something to Him. He was deeply offended. So He cleansed this from the Father's house. Nicodemus, he was the ruler of the people, a Pharisee, was unfit for the kingdom. Well, you know, if the Pharisees are unfit for the kingdom, who can enter? Who's going to be? Did you know that there were requirements of the Pharisees that scarcely anyone today could fulfill? One of the requirements to be a Pharisee, by the way, was to be able to quote, there are at least 40 of them, was to quote, word perfect now, the first five books of the Pentateuch. You know anybody around who can do that? I certainly. Okay, Henry, come on up here. Let's go. I can maybe get to verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1. So these men knew the book. They didn't know the Messiah who came to visit. He was unfit. So he, too, needed to be cleansed and to be born again. All right, remember, this is just an introduction. We'll get into the depths of these things as we go through the rest of the day. Table of showbread.
Let's see if this wireless mic works.
Yeah, because I think I'm this might be dying.
Yeah, but need to try this button.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
Yeah. Can you turn this one?
I have two batteries here.
You got two batteries? Yeah, bring the batteries.
I would like you to leave them.
Sorry about that. I guess we should have checked.
Yeah, so if you have your phone in the same pocket, you might want to. Because it's going to be your phone.
Thank you.
Maybe you have it.
How does that work? You want to change it?
Yeah. It's not a battery fit. Sorry.
It's going to have a little bit of an interlude, so Henry's going to come up here and sing the Star Spangled. It's bad.
I'll save a cube of natural land.
God save the queen?
Do you need a knife or something?
I hope these are not going to go by some better.
How does that sound? Oh, that sounds much better. Okay, fine. Thank you. Sorry about that, gentlemen. That'll have to be cut out. All right, so the table of showbread comes next. Now we've entered into the holy place. We're inside. So there's the table of showbread. Okay? This is the section in chapters 4 to 7 where the Lord Jesus Christ makes his great statement. He says, I am the bread of life. Whosoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whosoever believes in me shall not thirst. So we've moved from the temple to the brazen altar, to the brazen laver. We've entered into the veil now, the first veil, and we've come to the table of showbread. And this is where John says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he told us he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Well, the table of showbread literally means bread of the presence, if you translate the Hebrew directly, or bread of the face. That's what it means. It speaks to us, by the way, it held 12 loaves, arranged in two stacks of six, representing the 12 tribes. The bread was made from fine flour and was placed out weekly, with the old loaves being consumed by the priests. And the bread symbolized God's presence, his provision, and his covenant relationship with his people. Very important, those three things. Presence, he was there with his people. His provision, the priests got to eat of the very bread that was presented to God. And his covenant relationship. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I will provide for you. Those three things are imaged for us in the table of showbread. The showbread foreshadows the spiritual nourishment that would come from God. The spiritual nourishment that would come from God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true bread of life. It gives us a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, unless you eat of me, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Because he is the true spiritual, physical. This is not the consumption of the bread at the Lord's Supper, or the bread at the Eucharist, or whatever you want to call it. This is the spiritual consumption of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture in the Old Testament of God providing for his people with physical bread. And thus in the New Testament, he provides for their spiritual needs. These people knew that the Lord was providing for their physical needs. The Lord Jesus Christ came to provide for their spiritual needs. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the table of showbread was to depict the Lord's presence, provision, and relationship with his own, we see the same in John chapter 4 through 7. We see the Lord's presence, his provision, and his relationship with his own in those chapters 4 through 7. The Samaritan woman leads off this passage. The official's son being healed, the pool of Bethsaida, feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord Jesus Christ walking on water. He provides and is present even with the lowest of all manner of people. A Samaritan woman. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The only thing that God ever seeks in the New Testament is those that will worship him in spirit and in truth, even a Samaritan woman. There's no one too low to be saved. There's no sin that is too great that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot propitiate for. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The official son, a sick child. We're going to look at the difference between the Samaritan woman, why these two stories are juxtaposed to each other. Right? Why is it that the Samaritan woman's offering comes right immediately after? Remember, there's a whole bunch of other things that happen that John leaves out, but he puts these two together. He moves from a Samaritan woman to a sick son of Israel, to a paralytic, to the common people. Not nobles, common people. Followed him, and they were hungry. These were not people of means. These people were meager people, but they were the people of the Lord. And finally, to his closest disciples. And in each one of these five situations, He provides in his presence, his provision, and his relationship. There we go. Immediately after all of these evidences, what a list! What a list! He could read the mind of a woman. He could heal a nobleman's son from distance. Man, I'd like to be able to do that as a doctor. Wouldn't that be something? No, no, you don't have to bring him into the office. No, no, it's okay. He'll be fine. He'll be all right. I've taken care of it. Have you ever heard a doctor tell you that? Bring him in 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. And he moves on through all of these types of people, feeding the 5,000. You know, we say it so glibly. Do you know what it is to feed 50 of us? Go and look at the ladies in the kitchen. You'll see what they had to go through this morning just to give us one meal. What happens if there were 5,000 men? Besides women and children. Conservatively, 20,000 people were fed. The provision, and the presence, and the relationship of our God all manifest in the true bread of life. But immediately after all these things, what happens? Oh, wonderful things must take place. Messiah has come. There must be joy and jubilation throughout the whole nation. Interestingly enough, the Lord is rejected. The Lord is still rejected. He's rejected. After this, many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. Remarkable. Remarkable. But some did believe. Simon Peter makes his great profession in the midst of this section. He says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. As the Lord himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. This section ends with chapter 7, which juxtaposes the relationship with God against relying upon tradition. If you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, see what happened to the Samaritan woman and the nobleman's son and the 5,000. See what happened to all of these, the disciples, when they saw him walking on water. But the Lord's rejection is found in every corner of society in chapter 7. You'll note that he is rejected by his family in the beginning of the chapter. Then he's rejected by the Jews in the temple. And then finally he is rejected by the religious rulers. Now, some of these we know from the book of Acts will change their mind after the resurrection. But at his first coming, it can be truly said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. When did all this take place, by the way? These chapters, chapter 4 through chapter 7, what was the timing? When did the Lord Jesus Christ go into Jerusalem and to do these things? It was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting? It was during the Feast of Tabernacles. The fulfillment of the tabernacle was before them. It was standing in human form before them. The one who brought them out of the wilderness stood in human form. And what did they do? They rejected him. But the crowning day is coming. The crowning day is coming, beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before the great and the small, and he will judge every single one. He will stand when all others will fall away. He will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be no rejection for him. At the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not be coming on the foal of a donkey. He will be coming on a great white horse. And he will be coming in power and strength. The crowning day, it's coming. Fifthly, after we've moved through the table of showbread, we can turn to the next side and we see the golden lampstand. There it is, the golden lampstand. This section, which is sections chapters 8 through 12, we read of this great statement. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, the golden lampstand was made of one solid piece of pure gold. It weighed about 75 pounds and stood 5 to 6 feet tall. It rested on a base with a central stem and had 6 branches, 3 on one side, 3 on the other side. The golden lampstand was the only source of light inside the tabernacle. Remember now, we're inside. Were covered by all sorts of coverings above. It would have been dark in here. And there's only one way to see. There's only one place that illuminates the holy place of God, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one way in, only one brazen altar, and only one golden lampstand, only one source of light. Only it provided light for the priests as they performed their work. It represented the light of God's presence among his people, illuminating the holy place and signifying divine truth and guidance. The lampstand being the only source of light points to Christ as being the only light of the world. The number 7, well, it's associated with perfection, completeness, and it underscores the lampstand's role in reflecting God's perfect light. The perfection of light. It's not that we have some light. It's not that we have enough light. We have perfect light. We have all that pertains to life and godliness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ is one with his church, Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, the 6 branches, number of man, plus the main shaft, Christ, equals 7 lights. So Christ is one with the 7 branches. He's the key stem branch. And you put it together and you have perfection in Christ. It's just a wonderful picture. We don't have time to get too far into it, but you get the sense. Man is only complete in Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. All right. This section of John, chapters 8 through 12, begins with the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember now, we're walking through the tabernacle, and as we go through the tabernacle, we're holding our books open, and we're in chapter 8 through chapter 12 of John. And what is in these chapters? Well, in these chapters, the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery to the Lord. Though she had surely sinned, they were blind to their own sin. Isn't that incredible? I find it fascinating that men who commit sin grab someone and pull them before God and they say, look, look. You see how awful? You see how terrible? But that's exactly what they did. Until the Lord, who is the light of the world, shone on them and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And it's interesting how things played out. It says from the oldest to the youngest. Get a little bit of wisdom with that gray hair. Not a lot, but some.
Not a sin, too.
Amen. They look back on their own lives and they say, I sinned. I better drop this stone. Because if I cast it, I'm next. I have no hope. Mind you, there was one man who had the right to throw a stone that day. But he didn't throw a stone. I came not to judge the world, but to say that the Lord Jesus Christ can say. There's evidence of that. By the way, where was the man?
Yeah.
Here's a woman caught in adultery, Lord.
In the very act.
Lord's going to take a woman. It's interesting. We don't have time to get into it. But if you want an interesting study, look at the Pharisees bringing people to the Lord, both figuratively and pragmatically. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman caught in adultery. What did the Sadducees do? The Sadducees brought a hypothetical woman. Said, okay, Lord, she had a husband and he died, and she had another husband and he died, and she had that, and on and on and on. Now when she gets to heaven, whose wife will she be? Yeah. While they were praying, on the weakest of society, at least in their minds, the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching to the weakest in their society, a Samaritan woman. You see the difference between our Lord and the religious leaders of the day? We'll leave that there for the moment. This section of John, this section of John, chapters 8 through 12, begins with the scribes and the Pharisees. Later in chapter 8, the Lord shows the scribes and the Pharisees that they are not only blind to their sin, but they're blind to the Father. They couldn't see their sin, so they brought somebody else's sin and pointed. And this is the way it is in the world, right? When you say to somebody, you know, you've done something wrong. Well, what about him? He's been worse than me, right? That's the first thing you think of. What about him? He stole more than I did. He did worse than I did. Doesn't matter. You're still a sinner. But not only were they blind to their own sin, they were blind to the Father himself. The Lord said to them, "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him." You don't know him. You don't know my Father. Because if you'd have known my Father, you'd have known me. Because I and my Father are one.
Amen.
The next set of chapters all flow from the theme of blind men and Christ, who is the light of the world. All of these chapters. Chapter 9, the Lord heals a man born blind from birth. And that's so important. I wish I had an hour to tell you about this, right? If you make that statement to a group of ophthalmologists, they'll laugh at you if they're not believers in Christ. Short story. Long story short, I should say. If someone is born blind, the correlating, and I'll be careful here, I'm not using corollary, the correlating part of the brain never develops. If you have a child who's born blind and you are able to look at the brain, that part of the occipital lobe, I don't want to get too technical, but that part of the brain never forms. Those cells don't form because the cells that start in the eye run all the way through the entire head, cross at the chiasm, and go into opposite sides of the back of the brain. That's just anatomy. That's just the way it is. And so if somebody is born blind, those cells never develop. So to make somebody see who was born blind needs creatorial power. And of course, who's the only person who has creatorial power? That's God. And this is why it is the quintessential signal of the Messiah. He made a man who was born blind. Not that came blind. This isn't a Fanny Crosby story. This is someone who was born blind. That's why it's so important to take note of these little phrases in Scripture. Anyhow, these sets of scriptures, these sets of chapters, all have to do with the theme of blind men and Christ. Chapter 10. The Lord is the great shepherd. He knows his sheep and they recognize him. Not only do they hear his voice, but they recognize him. They know who he is. They visualize him and say, "That's my Lord. That's my Savior." Chapter 11. On the way to heal Lazarus, the Lord says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world." The Lord raised Lazarus to show that he was the light of the world. Why did he allow Lazarus to die? It's to prove that he had power over death, that he was the resurrection and the life. But the resurrection and the life. But on the way to doing that, he makes this statement. He makes a statement not of life and death, he makes a statement of light and dark. This whole section has to do with blind and Christ who can overcome blind. At the end of this section, as with the end of the last section, what happens? He's raised a man from the dead. He's made a man born blind to see. What do they do? After the Lord is anointed for the grave by Mary, he says of himself, When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified? Why was he not stoned? Well, Isaiah will tell us that it was prophesied, but why is it? You see, there was a curse that came down from God, and it fell upon the earth. Cursed is the ground for man's sake. But you see, after the flood, the Lord said he would never again curse the ground for man's sake. So God, in the form of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was suspended between heaven and earth. And yes, a hurtling curse came down from heaven against sin, but it never touched the ground. It landed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was suspended between heaven and earth as if neither place had any room for him. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The word of God is accurate when it comes to the sacrifice of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when it comes to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of his ultimate rejection, the cross. All right. I don't know, maybe it's time for a quote. C.S. Lewis made a very interesting statement. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because of it." In other words, because of the sunrise, I see everything else. What he's saying is this. This morning when we watched the sunrise, some of us, when we were looking out there, we saw the sun come up. We saw the sun come up. So we knew it came up. But because of it, we saw everything else. And it's the same thing with the cross of Christ. By faith, we see him on the cross for us. But because we see him by faith on the cross, everything else in the world makes sense.
That's right.
Everything else falls into place. We are not fumbling in the dark anymore. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what I think our friend C.S. Lewis was trying to tell us. Okay, we've gone past the table of showbread and the lampstand. We are as close to the veil entering the holiest of all as we are going to get. And we meet what? We meet the altar of incense. The altar of incense, there's the picture of the altar of incense with its horns, is representative to us of chapters 13 through 17. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." No other man could say that. Has the Lord given you work to do? Have you done it absolutely, completely, to the satisfaction of God? I don't think so. I certainly haven't. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was that sweet-smelling savior. He never retracted a word. He never had to say, "I'm sorry." He never had to step back from where he had gone, because every step was metered by God. He was perfect.
Amen.
In word and in deed. He was that sweet-smelling savor that emanated from the altar of incense. And these chapters speak directly to that. The altar of incense was a golden altar placed before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Aaron was instructed to burn special incense on the altar each morning and at twilight as a regular offering to God. It was always to be producing a sweet-smelling savor all day long. Which one of you accuses me of sin? Oh my goodness, I would never open my mouth and say that. Which politician would you imagine could ever open that? I'm not an American, but can you imagine a congressman standing up and says, "Which one of you can tell me anything that I've done wrong?" How about a senator? Right? Doesn't matter. But the Lord Jesus Christ did, and he was met with absolute silence. Because he'd done nothing wrong. Every single day he did those things that please the Father. I do always those things that please the Father. All day long, he is that representation of the sweet-smelling savor going up to God. The fire used to burn the incense was always taken from the brazen altar of sacrifice. If you wanted to start the fire, after you move, you took the fire from the brazen altar. What does that teach us? That ultimate sweet-smelling savor came from the brazen altar, the sacrifice of Christ. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to put blood on the horns of the altar of incense to cleanse it. Incense is often associated with prayer in the Word of God. The altar of incense can be seen as a picture of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He intercedes on our behalf. That's what these chapters are all about. A type of Christ's mediation on behalf of his people. The incense was to be continually burning, signifying the perpetual nature of Christ's mediation, a sweet-smelling savor to God. This section of John chapter 13 through 17, begins with Christ washing the disciples' feet, an act of intercessory mediation. In the previous chapter, chapter 12, the Lord's feet were anointed with spikenard, costly, rare, and from high places. Spikenard was not grown in Judea, by the way. It wasn't grown in Galilee. It wasn't grown in Samaria. It was grown in the foothills of the Himalayas. That's the only place it grew. And it was in the high, arid, mountainous place that this was grown. And it had to be brought from a great distance. And it was greatly valued. Does it remind you of anybody? From a high place, greatly valued, from a far off land. Picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. His walk, his life was a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. All this in chapter 12. But immediately after that, John takes us to the upper room where the Lord washes the dirty feet of his disciples. You see the juxtaposition? Right? We talked about it in the last session. These things aren't just happenstance. He doesn't go from the odor of Lazarus' death to the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed just because. And he doesn't go from the fragrant anointing of the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to the washing of the dirty feet of the Lord of the Lord's disciples by accident. These things have been planned out. Why? So that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that believing in him, you may have faith. You may have saving faith in his name. Take note, by the way, does anybody recall the washing of the Lord's feet? Was his feet washed then? Did he sit down, wash his own feet first or last? No. His feet didn't need to be washed. He was clean. They did not need to be. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. But he washed the feet of the disciples, makes them clean, interceding on their behalf, making them acceptable in the beloved. In the same way, the believer in Christ has ceaseless interceding cleansing from sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if any does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, not just the atonement. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the cosmos. The latter part of chapter 13 through 16 is the Lord's final discourse with his disciples. And I won't go too far into it because that's Craig and Keith's venue. It's commonly referred to as the upper room ministry. It's an intimate section of scripture revealing the Lord's deep love for his own. Four themes predominate this ministry given by the Lord, all having to do with care and intercession. Love and service. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How are people going to know that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we can regurgitate large passages of Scripture? No, Pharisees did that. They didn't get too far, did they? How would people know that we are children of the living God? That we have love one for another. Be very careful, beloved, and I'm talking to myself before I talk to anyone else. Be very careful about tearing another brother down.
Right.
Be very careful. That is a one for whom Christ shed his blood.
Amen.
We are a peculiar people. I know some of us are more peculiar than others. And I thought to myself first and foremost. But this is how the world is going to know who we are and who God is. Because we have love one for another. Number two, promise of the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance that all that I have said unto you. Abiding in Christ, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You get the sense that all of this is the care, the mediation, the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his disciples, for it is his last discourse with them before he goes to the cross. Persecution and peace. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take care. Take courage. I have overcome the world. You see how the Lord is so careful, endearing, gentle, kind, loving to his disciples. He knows what's coming. He knows where they're going to be called to go. He knows the lives that they will live when he ascends to the Father. And though he anticipates Calvary in just 7 days, he has this intercessory discourse with them. And it's a sweet smelling savor that goes up. All that thou hast given me, I have kept. I have lost none of the son of perdition. And this is the discourse that he gives to them in that vein. Okay. This section ends with the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. So it begins and ends with the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate intercessory prayer. He first prays for the Son's glory. That's the first 5 verses. Then he prays for the disciples' keeping. Then he prays for all believers in Christ. And now we have 6 minutes to conclude the last article. We've moved from the holiest of all. We've gone through it. We're passing into the veil now. We walk on very holy ground. We enter in to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covers it. There it is. And it speaks to us of the last chapters of the book. Now, you'll bear with me a minute because this takes a little bit of explanation. At the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary saw 2 angels in the empty tomb in white, sitting where the body of the Lord Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. And in the middle, there was the cloth that had been used to cover him, and the napkin that was used to cover his head. Still bloodstained, I would imagine. And it gives us a picture of the mercy seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's far more evidence to it than that, but this is where I'm going to start. Now we enter the holiest of all. Only one man could enter here, and only once a year. In it was the most precious and holy item of all, the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark was known as the mercy seat and was made of pure gold and flanked with cherubim. The first question that comes to mind now, okay? You may have followed me this far, All right, Sam, I got you. I can understand tabernacled amongst us, the entire tabernacle. I can understand the brazen altar, behold the Lamb of God, taken away the silver. I can understand the table of showbread. That's where the Lord provided his presence and his provision and relation. I can get you all this way. But, Sam, what on earth? How can the Ark of the Covenant, as holy and as reverend as it was, be representative of these darkest chapters in the book of John? The rejection of the Messiah. We've seen the rejection before, but now it's rejection that reaches its pinnacle. The death of the one who gives life. How can these chapters represent the Ark of the Covenant? To answer this, we need to open the Ark of the Covenant and lift up the mercy seat and look inside. By the way, this was never done in the Old Testament. Don't try it. Not a good idea. But we're going to do it today. Inside the Ark, there were three items. The golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two stone tablets of Moses that contained the Ten Commandments. As many of us know, each one of these items is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to tell you about that, so we're going to go through it very quickly. The item, the jar of manna, that was associated with Christ's person. And we read about that in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Follows very clearly. Aaron's rod. That's associated with Christ's nature. Remember the story about Aaron? There was insurrection against Aaron and Moses. And Moses was told to take Aaron's rod and the rod of the others who were trying to take over this ride through the wilderness. And the Lord said, whichever rod buds, that's the one whom I have placed my hand upon. And that's the person I want to lead. Speaks to us in the nature. Life out of death. You have a stick that's dead. And it buds. And it gives almonds and fruits and flowers and fragrance. Only God can give life out of death. We read about that in John chapter 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no life in the dead sinner except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 12 stones of tablets, well, that speaks of Christ's work. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. By the way, just as an interesting aside, we also see the way, the truth, and the life. The life of God, the provision of God. He sustained them. He gave them life from this life bread that they were given. The way to God, leadership, being led by Christ and Christ alone. And then finally, the truth, the law of God. Clearly we see Christ and his work in all these three items, the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and the Ten Commandment two stones. But there's another common element. There's something interesting about all three of these things that doesn't necessarily immediately pop itself out. Every one of these are related to rebellion. There's a rebellion story behind every one of them. Well, why do we have the manna? Well, it's because Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Look, we're sick and tired of eating what we've been given. Yeah. We're tired of it. We want something else. You want to go back and get the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. What do leeks and garlics do? They give you bad breath. That's it. We want to go back and get bad breath. That's what we want. It's associated with grumbling. We already talked about Aaron's story. Korah and 250 princes. This wasn't a small little uprising. This was a big thing. 250 princes. And they were swallowed up, gone, finished. Their bodies are still in the desert, in the wilderness. Rebellion. And then finally, remember the golden calf? Mm-hmm. All these items were associated with rebellion. How can the Ark of the Covenant as holy and as reverent as it was, be representative of these dark chapters of the rejection of the Messiah through God's though God's presence was represented by the ark. I'm sorry, I'm reading too fast. Though God's presence was represented by the ark, all its contents were associated with rebellion. That's quite a statement. The ark represented God's presence, but in its depths was rebellion. And so it was with Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us, yet he was rejected and was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The mercy seat, there we are. I don't know if we have time to get too far into this. The mercy seat is the name given to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It had a cherubim on each side, and between the cherubim was a space where the cloud representing God's presence rested. This was a visible symbol of divine presence. The word mercy seat literally means propitiation. That's exactly the word. It's where the shed blood would be sprinkled. John paints for us an indirect picture of this mercy seat in chapter 21. Mary went into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there with the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. And you get that commonality. There's the mercy seat, or at least an image of the mercy seat. And there's an artist's rendition of what it must have looked like when Mary looked in. You see that? Christ is our propitiation. But there's an empty tomb. It's no longer full of rebellion. It's gone. Because Christ has borne it all and taken it out with him. I don't know if you know this hymn, "The holiest we enter in perfect peace with God, through whom we found our center in Jesus and his blood. Though great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed, we glory in the fullness of him who meets our need." I just thought of this hymn when I was writing these slides. How dim and dumb I am not to see what God has written for me here in pictorial form. You want evidence that Christ is the Messiah? You want evidence that he died for your sins, Sam? It's on the page. Read it so that you might live. Have you entered into this? I trust all men here have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would be remiss if at the end of this dissertation we didn't stop and preach Christ and him crucified.
Amen.
If you haven't come to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He did it all for you. And there is evidence. There is proof. And it's undeniable that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle in John. And this is just a summary slide. John chapter 1, the first 18 verses, he is the tabernacle itself. The last part of John, he is the brazen altar of sacrifice. Chapter 2 to chapter 3, he is the brazen laver of cleansing. John chapter 4 through John chapter 7, he is the table of showbread, the presence, the provision, the relationship of God to his people. John chapter 8 through 12, he is the golden lampstand. I am the light of the world. John chapter 13 to 17, he is that intercessory, sweet-smelling savor that goes up to God, that cleans and makes us acceptable in the Beloved. And then finally, the darkest of all the chapters, 18 through 21, he is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was holy. It had God's presence literally on it, but it was full of rebellion. And when we picture that in the New Testament, we see the Ark of the Covenant in picture at the mercy seat in the empty grave, and there's no more evidence of death there because Christ has removed the stench of death. That's what John's trying to tell us, at least in my humble thoughts, humble thinkings, and I hope it will be a help to you as we go through the rest of our studies. And in a few minutes, we'll start with John chapter 1 in earnest. Until that time, I wonder if I could ask Brother Keith if you would just close the session.
Let's pray. Father, what a wonder that thou would come and dwell amongst us. Mm-hmm. Pitch thy tent, and that we could orient our lives toward the Lord Jesus and focus on him. That was always the goal in Israel, Father, and we remember their example, that they so often got their eyes off of thee. And in doing so, they rebelled, as we heard, and they failed miserably. And yet we think of thy long suffering with them and working with them to bring them to repentance and faith and to lead them to where they were promised to go, a great inheritance given by grace. And we fully believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have such an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And that even now we've entered into it spiritually. We pray we might see more of what we have in him, even in these studies, that we wouldn't just see this as something beautiful from a literary perspective, although it is. We wouldn't even marvel only at how wise our God is to bring this all together in his word, but that we'd enter into the reality of it through fellowship with thee, that we'd love thee more for how thou hast first loved us. And truly, Father, that we'd appreciate thy holiness, maybe in a way that we never have before. Mm-hmm. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.
Gentlemen, we'll gather back around 20 after the hour, please. I will let you know that those were the most intense two sessions, so we went through a lot. I'm sorry, but it'll slow down a little bit.
Praise the Lord.